If you haven't been with us, we've been in 2 Corinthians since the fall, and this is our final week. And this is also our final week with the ESV being our primary preaching translation. We have made the pivot over. We're going to be in the CSB, Christian Standard Bible, starting next week in our Psalm series, with the main goal of we love having younger people in our services. We're intentional to have 2nd through 5th graders in our service, and the CSB translation is a very faithful and approachable translation. So we're excited for that. So that'll be next week with our Psalm series. But our topic, our idea for this morning that we're digging into is restoration. Paul has been talking to a broken church, divided over whether or not Paul is a legitimate apostle, divided about the truth of who Jesus is, divided about not giving generously to the church in Jerusalem. And so he concludes his letter. Well, I'll just read the first few verses in verse 11 by saying, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration." Restoration. And that word for restoration was also used when the disciples were like mending their nets, their fishing nets, before Jesus called them. So it brings about this idea of taking something that's been damaged and bringing it back to its original usefulness or beauty. So who here is a restorer? You like fixing broken things. Raise your hand. There's a few of you. I'm not one of those people. I'm not very handy. There are so many stories of things being restored that are pretty sweet. I was reminded recently of the Notre Dame Cathedral. Has anyone been to the Notre Dame Cathedral? There's one person last service. Hey, Kim has. You're more cultured than me, Kim. That's awesome. I would love to be there. Look up pictures of it sometime. It is a magnificent building. It is huge. 64,000 square feet, takes up about an acre and a half of space, and it took nearly 100 years to build. Can you imagine that? Like, you could have had like a great-grandfather, son, and grandchild, like all working on the same building. That's crazy to think about. But you may have heard in 2019, a fire broke out inside, and it caused an incredible amount of damage, $928 million worth of damage. The cause was unknown, maybe an electrical issue or a cigarette butt, but the damage was clear. The iconic spire on the top of the cathedral was demolished, and two-thirds of the roof was gone. Millions of people were shocked and saddened by the destruction, but what was amazing is that people were so moved by the former beauty of the cathedral that $900 million has been raised to restore it. 340,000 donors across 150 countries have given to the restoration of this cathedral. Now, this is why this matters today. The Notre Dame Cathedral fire was a major news story because it was an incredibly valuable, beautiful work of art that was destroyed, and there was this huge effort for its restoration. But there is something more beautiful and valuable that is just as potentially come under damage, just as much at risk of becoming damaged, and that's unity amongst Christians. That's actually unity of the actual church, not just the function of a church building. Because division can come around politics, whether it's national or local, with schools, small towns, whatever it is, or opinions about church functions that aren't based on core biblical truths. I don't think I'm the only person here who has heard of a church that has gotten up in arms about the color of carpet in an auditorium, or misunderstandings that were miscommunications that just got out of hand, or a church program that was beloved that got shut down. But these are cultural and relational fires that can just wreak havoc on our unity. And disunity is a significant issue as well, because Jesus highlights the importance of God's people unity. Read this, John 17, he's praying to God the Father and says this, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them," speaking to his disciples, "that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me." Look closely at this. "That they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. So the point is there's this reality that our unity as people, as Christians, points to the reality that God sent Jesus out of love for his people to save his people. So people look in at the unity of the church and they see whether or not God truly sent Jesus. That's what's put on display. It is true God sent Jesus, but is our unity putting that on display? Christian unity is a beautiful thing that is meant to reveal God's glory. And so we as Christians ought to care about our unity as what it displays to the unbelieving world around us. And what's awesome is that I get to come to you, to a young church that over the last several months has been experiencing fruits of growing unity. We're not perfect, but there is fruits of growing unity in our church. From just moving into this building, from people serving in our kids' classrooms, in hospitality, on the worship team, from helping my family move. I was great. There's a bunch of people that jumped in and helped there, encouraging each other in godliness. And then even just the rallying around the Howell family after his cancer diagnosis. Like, it's beautiful. These are all fruits of unity coming about. But the problem is that our unity is still under threat because we are all sinners, and sin is a latent fire that if it's not handled can spread. And just as it can spread quickly throughout a building, it can spread quickly throughout a church. Our unity as Christians is important, and we want to seek its restoration. We want to protect it. We want to preserve it. So how do we do that? How do we restore the beauty of Christian unity? How do we preserve it? How do we hold on to it? It's not as straightforward of a restoration process as employing some architects, you know, rallying the funds and getting to work. But our text this morning, we're going to see the picture of Christian unity, what it looks like, how it should be displayed, what the image is, and then the power that makes it possible, the power of how we can actually pursue it and achieve it. And it gets practical with some practices as well, but that will be, we'll dig into that last. But let's dig into our text this morning, 2 Corinthians 13, verses 11 through 14. You'll see some action items right away, but we're going to come back to them, land in verse 14 for a bit. So 2 Corinthians 11, verses 11 through 14. Paul says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you." That sounds good. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." That sounds odd. We'll come back to it. "All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." So first, let's consider the picture of Christian unity, what its beauty looks like, what it resembles. Because just as the people that rallied around the Notre Dame Cathedral's restoration were rallied around the beauty of it, the former beauty of it, we need a clear picture of our unity to rally around it. So what's the beautiful picture of Christian unity? Verse 14 displays it. It's the Trinity. You don't see the word Trinity in this text, but you see the persons of the Trinity in this text. The Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Trinity is this reality of our Christian God being one God who is three persons. Just think about that for a moment. And if you're puzzled, that's normal. It's like, wait, what? Like, do the math with me. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. Like, that doesn't make any sense. The math ain't mathing, right? That doesn't add up at all. We can't wrap our minds around it, but that's because God is infinite. We understand him through his word, but we cannot wrap our minds and our heads around him. He can't be fully grasped. But he's revealed himself clearly to us as three persons, one God. We see that in verse 14. We also see that if you were to turn to Mark 1, 9 through 11, Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, the Son of God. The Son of God comes out of the water, and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus like a dove, and then there's a voice from heaven that speaks. Who can guess whose voice that is? God the Father. That's right, God the Father. And he says, you are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased. We see the Trinity there. And then if you were, this is a fun exercise. Do this sometime. Go to Genesis 1, read the first four verses, and go to John 1, read the first four verses, and you see the Trinity at creation when you compare those side by side. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit hovered over the water. God said, let there be light. And then John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was always with God. You see the Trinity embedding those things together. Here's what we need to know about this. This is why it's key to our unity. Our one God has always been Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, meaning God has always been a community. God has always been a community. God is perfectly unified in a relationship. There's no separation between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just distinction of person. This is why we can say God is love. This is so key, church, so important. We can say God is love because God has always been loving himself, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, from the beginning of time. He didn't create us to create something that he then could love. He created us out of his love. It's amazing. It's so good. Michael Reeves, an author, puts it this way in his book, Delighting in the Trinity. I highly recommend it, but I'll warn you, he's British and says things that are British that I didn't understand on first blush, but still a really good book. This is what he says. The triune God is the love behind all love, the life behind all life, the music behind all music, the beauty behind all beauty. The Father and Son and Spirit's unity is glorious and beautiful, church, but it's hard for us to put our hands on, to grapple with. But just think of it this way. Have you ever met a married couple that just the way they loved each other struck you? There was just this connection that is just almost other, where they joke, they have fun, they correct each other, they console each other, serve each other, encourage each other, serve each other again. And it's just awesome because they're unified, they're connected, they're close. And that's the type of the relationship all of us desire when we get married, but it's like, that's hard work. This is really tough. But that result, that one life, two persons, but one flesh, is an image of the Trinitarian God. It's the closest thing on this side of heaven that we get to see the unity of God, where two people become one life that displays the three persons who have always been one God. It's the closest taste of unity that we get. And it's the picture. The Trinity is the picture of Christian unity. So that's our first point. That's what we need to see here. The Trinity is the picture of beauty to restore Christian unity, because God he's perfectly unified. And so his people are called to seek unity. Jesus said it, perfectly one was his call. Because otherwise, when we aren't unified, we don't look like his people. Think of it this way. This is a silly example. I'll just warn you. Imagine if John Deere came out with a new tractor model. You're like, Taylor, you just went from Trinity to tractors. What's going on here? Bear with me. Everything about this tractor model was better. It was great. You know, all the specs, if I were a gearhead, I could tell you about them. I can't, but it's just better. And so people that love John Deere tractors were ready for it, ready for an upgrade. To show up, to buy it, day is released, and it's bright red. Right? That's a problem. That doesn't work. That's a Toro. You look at it and you see Toro. You don't see a John Deere. And that's the problem with us as people, as Christians, if we're marked by disunity. We don't look like God's people. We look like something else entirely. And this is what motivates Paul's call to action in verse 11 when he says, aim for restoration, comfort one another, or listen to my appeal. He's like, lean in here, Corinthians. You got to get this. Agree with one another. Live in peace. We'll unpack those things later, but But recognize Paul's hunger here. He's like, lean in, church. You've been marked by disunity for years, for so long. So many letters, so many meetings, so many visits. Restore your unity to display the Trinity. That's the picture. And we've got a lot of work to do. You know, we are a church that loves Jesus and we're growing, but there's still a lot of work to do. And so we need power to seek and sustain this kind of unity, because no amount of money, no amount of just planning can do it. Like, we need a power. And the power we need is the gospel. The gospel is the power to restore Christian unity. And we can see the gospel displayed as we just walk through verse 14, person by person. There's these three things that Paul says he wants to be with the Corinthians, with you all. And we just see the gospel come to light here. See this first. We see grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked about that word a lot before, haven't we? Unmerited favor, blessing from God that you did not and could not earn. Grace. And this points to the reality that you and I, all of us in this room, all of our stories begin the same. We all are born into this world in need of grace, because we're all born into this world spiritually dead, with hearts that don't want God, that don't love God, that don't want to follow his ways, that put us at odds with God, that actually make us enemies with God, that are full of sin. And sin does not lead to blessing and favor. Sin leads to death. So we are born in need of grace. And that's why the eternal Son of God, whose name is what, church? Tell me. Jesus. Jesus put on flesh, leaving the comforts of his perfect community in heaven with God to experience the lowly life of a person, to experience pain and suffering, to live the perfect life we should have lived, die the death we deserve to die, to rise again so we could get grace. So we could get grace, unmerited favor. It's wonderful, church. That's good news. And this is motivated by what we see from God, which is love. The love of God. It reminds me of the classic amazing verse, John 3:16, right? For God so what? Loved the world that he gave his only son. Remember, God and Jesus in eternity, in heaven, forever, perfectly unified. And God the Father gives his son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Oh, the love of God. He gave up his son so that children of the world, dead in sin, could become children of God, so that we could be a part of the family of God, so we could belong to God. And then God is so kind that he gives us the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Koinonia is the same word that is used in Acts to describe the disciples' community. And so, like, when we say, if you were ever to say and be in a Christian circle, and like, we just love the fellowship, we love the community. It's this participation, it's this closeness. And Paul is saying, you get that with the Holy Spirit. You get the Spirit inside of you. He marks us as Christians. He is our guarantee that we are children of God. Romans 8:16, Paul says it like this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's part of what God does in us with his Spirit. Paul wants the Corinthians to see these things: grace, love, fellowship, the summation of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power for us to be restored into God's family, for us to be unified with God. This is the story of every Christian, and it can be the story of any person in this room that recognize, yeah, no, I am a sinner. I see all the ways that my heart is bent not towards God and good things, but towards myself and selfishness, and I'm in need of a savior. And I'm starting to see that Jesus is that one and only savior that can bring me into the family of God. And so I just plead with you this morning, if you're there, to not leave this place without talking with someone about the gospel, talking to be prayed for so that you can be a part of the family of God. This is how we are restored to God, how we are united to God. But it's not just about you and me being a part of God's family. It's about the gospel making us family. Us family, not just individuals, but us together. This is how the Trinity creates unity in the church. And it's why Paul says, finally, brothers, brothers. He's speaking to the believers in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, church, family, listen here. The gospel has made you family members. You are a family together. The Corinthian church needs to see each other as family, and so do we. We need to see that the gospel is so powerful that it doesn't just make us Christians as individuals, it makes us a Christian family. We have a family together with God our Father. We should see each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. That should be the way that we look at other Christians and what we think. In our kids' classroom, we say, the church is God's family. That's one of our simple truths. But you better believe that's not a simple truth just for the kids. That's for us. The church is God's family. But this is hard. This is really hard, isn't it? Because if we're honest, there are some Christians we don't really want in our family. Or we'd rather like ignore or set to the side or let them run off or wish they would run off. It's not uncommon to hear people say things like, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Or the church would be great if you could just get rid of people, right? It's like, I get where you're tracking. Like, people are sinners. Sinner leads to brokenness. Get rid of, you know, the people. Yeah, but then you have no church, right? Like, what did Jesus come for? It is broken, church, when we treat other Christians like strangers or acquaintances to avoid. What we need to recognize is that our apathy or antagonism towards other Christians is not just an issue of preference, and it's not just like, oh, I just really don't like being around that person. No, it's an issue of the power of the gospel. We're like neglecting to see that God has transformed our identity, our base, the base of who we are, and we ought to see others differently in response. When we let preferences, personalities, mistakes from the past, and misunderstandings inhibit us from relating warmly to our brothers and sisters, it reveals we are missing the power of the gospel that unites us as family. A pastor named H.B. Charles put it this way when he was preaching on this text. This is powerful. Lean into this. He said, "What holds the church together? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This is why I can't be a true Christian and say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. Why? Because if I'm saved, the Holy Spirit is in me. And if you are saved, the Holy Spirit is in you. The Holy Spirit in you is not going to tell you not to have anything to do with the Holy Spirit in me. And if the Holy Spirit is in us, he will cause us to love one another. The Jesus in me will love the Jesus in you. The Spirit is undivided, church. If we are marked by apathy or antagonism towards another Christian, that reveals a problem in our hearts. And when that is true of our hearts, when we recognize that's what's going on between us and someone else, we need to remember and rejoice in the power of the gospel that we just rehearsed. Because the gospel is the power to restore Christian unity. Because the gospel has made us Christians family. Here's the big idea from this morning. The gospel of the Trinity is the picture and power for Christian unity. There's no other way. There's no other path to true unity. Even though in the culture that we live in, there are promises of unity other ways. Let's just think about those for a moment here. Culture has a picture of unity where everyone, you know, just let them believe whatever they want to believe. Just as long as if it's different from what I believe, they don't tell me, and then they can just go off and do their thing, and I'll just do my thing. And it's this idea of tolerance. We can have our own different ways and different ideas, and we can be just unified as people if we just tolerate each other. But that is not walking in unity. That's walking on eggshells, right? You're just like waiting to mess up, essentially. That's not the type of unity we're talking about here. Christian unity is around the truth of God's word. It's not about tolerance. The truth of who God has revealed himself to be, and the fact that the only way to be a part of the family God is through Jesus. It's through that core truth. The Bible is God's word. And with that basic foundation, we don't tolerate each other. We bear with one another. We see family members and we care for them. We grow to have thicker skins and softer hearts towards our family members. Another picture of unity culture seeks is around causes, which we talked about with the Notre Dame Cathedral, didn't we? There's a need. A diverse community comes around to rally around that need. They're motivated around meeting the need, and the need is met. And there's these amazing things that can happen in our world through this kind of unity. But what happens when the need is met or gets overshadowed by something else? The unity disintegrates. It goes away. It doesn't last. Christian unity does not rally around causes, but around Jesus, around Christ. Our older brother, who deserves all the glory for pursuing us, dying for us, rising for us, so that we could be a part of his family. And here's the question, church. Will Jesus ever stop deserving glory for that? No. He will always deserve glory for that. And so our unity around Christ should never end, should always stay glued together. The gospel of the Trinity is the picture and power for Christian unity. There's no other way to build true, lasting unity in this world. And so we have the picture, we have the power, but how do we pursue it? How do we practice this kind of unity? We have the oneness of the Trinity as our picture, the gospel as the power that makes us family. What do we do about it? Paul, if we were to list them, has five commands, five calls in these verses. But let's just look at three actions from the text. All will begin with A. The first one is the least obvious, but it has to do with verse 12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And I heard some chuckles when I read that one. And maybe you saw that and were taken aback a bit. Like, what's the kiss about? The key is that it's not about a kiss, right? If you're worried, like, I don't want anyone holy kissing me. I don't want that. The point isn't the kiss. The point is that it's holy. It's distinct. It's set apart. It's a distinct familial greeting that is in characteristic with the depth of the relationship. There's a deep bond, a deep relationship, and that's expressed through the greeting, the expressed of how you greet one another. So our first A action is to act like family. That's what we need to do. We need to act like family. There's going to be certain practices that people do in a family that's because of the bond that we have together that we don't just do with everyone. And just to illustrate this a little bit, the other night I was sleeping like a rock. Michaela and I got new pillows. It's amazing. We haven't slept better in a while. But all of a sudden I realized Adeline, our four-year-old, was sleeping in our bed. I was like, what happened here? Like, I don't remember you crawling into bed at all. We were just out cold. Now, if any of you were in our bed, I'd throw you out the window, right? Like, you're gone. Bye. Because that's, no. But because Adeline, she's my daughter, she's family, that was fine, okay? To illustrate the actual greeting point of the point, though, is I give Adeline and Solomon, you know, a kiss on the forehead, a kiss on the cheek. It's just part of the way I show them affection. I'm not going to give my neighbor a kiss on the head or the cheek, right? That would be weird, and they'd stop talking to me, and I don't want that. I like my neighbors. So what should this look like as a church, though? We should greet each other. There should be something meaningful, a way that we say, hey, I see you as a brother. I see you as a sister. God has made us family. So what should we do? What should it look like? This is not gospel. This is not God's word. This is my personal idea, recommendation. I think a hug would be great, genuinely. I mean that. Imagine you're walking through town, or you're at Dollar General or Walmart, and you see a brother or sister from church there, and you care about them enough to greet them with a hug. There's a bond that's communicated there. There's a closeness there that's like, oh yeah, no, this is, the gospel is powerful, you know? Maybe you're not a physical touch person. I personally am, so I don't get it, but you're like, hey, the gospel's powerful enough to push you through that awkwardness because you're family. You're family. So I think this is important enough. We're just going to take a minute, stand up, and give some hugs. No, I'm just kidding. Forced family hugs are never fun. There's no love there, right? It's the worst. You're like, hug your aunt. It's like, that's no. But we need to push ourselves to act like family. We really do. We really need to lean in to loving each other as family. And if you're content with apathy or antagonism, if you're content with just like, yep, they're just people I see Sundays and I'll say hi, and you're revealing in your heart an issue with the gospel, because the gospel does more. The gospel is greater and is more beautiful. Paul said it, love one another with brotherly affection. And that's what we ought to do. We need to act like family to display the unity and the beauty of the gospel of Trinity. And this, acting like family, it also drives us to the other two things, which are more clear in the text. Aim for restoration. We need to mend the nets. We need to recognize what is broken and seek to make it whole again, useful again, beautiful again. To do this, though, we need to recognize what relationships we have are broken between brothers and sisters, and ask ourselves why. Have you wronged a brother or sister? Has a brother or sister wronged you? We need to see what the source of the brokenness is and seek to, whether it's plead for repentance like we've talked about, being humble in asking for forgiveness, self-examining ourselves, but it should look like living in peace, pursuing peace like we see in verse 11. In Romans 12, 18, Paul says it this way, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And if there are people in your life that are like, I really don't want to try. I really don't want to. I don't want to do as far as it depends on me to live peaceably with them. I challenge you to remember the lengths that Jesus went to restore you into the family of God. That he laid down his life for you to bring you into his family. And in your sin, you dishonored and hurt him far more than you could ever be dishonored or hurt by someone else. And I don't say that to minimize anything that's been done to you, but I say that to maximize the potential for restoration that the gospel has for us. So let us aim for restoration. And lastly, agree with one another. And when we think about this in a family context, it's like, yeah, there's not always a lot of agreement happening in a family, right? There could be some conflict going on. And you can get this cute picture of just tolerating each other and putting up with each other. Like, just agree, just get along, right? And that's not what Paul is saying here. That is tolerance. We've already talked about that. We need to be unified around truth. This phrase, agree with one another, could also be translated, have one mind. It's very similar to, if you've read in Philippians 2, Paul say, be of the same mind. And then what he says to the Romans in Romans 15, 5 through 6, this is awesome. Got it. Read this with me. Paul says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like, that's what agreeing with one another looks like. It looks like living in harmony. You're like singing the same tune, which means you need to be like singing the right song, which ultimately is to glorify God, see him as Father to be praised, and then you need to be in harmony together to sing the song together. And so we agree with one another by first agreeing that God the Father deserves all the glory, and then seeking to, together as a family, pursue his glory as one family. So practically, this means refusing to divide over the non-essentials. Refusing to divide over the non-essentials. So not getting up in arms when things aren't going exactly the way we want them to, how we want them to, but instead pursuing clarity and understanding. Seeking that conversation of like, help me understand why this is happening, what's going on here. Help me see how this is meant to glorify God the Father. That's how we can pursue unity as a family, through agreeing with one another, all for the goal of growing as a family to glorify our Father. And the result of pursuing this kind of unity as a church is shown in verse 11. So in conclusion, just read verse 11 with me one last time. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Will be with you. There will be a special expression of God's love and peace in this church if we pursue to follow him in these ways. And you can just picture it. If it was just normal on Sunday mornings that we were greeted with a hug, or at least like a really good handshake with like eye contact. If you're not a hugger, I'll give you that. But where you're seen, you're loved, you're acting like family on a Sunday morning, and you're not just showing up to sing some songs, hear the word, and leave. Like, you're here to worship God as a family. There would be love, more love in this church. God's love in this church through that. And there would be more peace in relationships. We'd see that there's more of a purpose and a reason to put out the fires, because we don't want the unity of our church to get marred or just damaged. We would have more peace in this church. So let us pray to that end. Let us pray that we would be a people that are just impacted by the Trinity, how beautiful our God is, three and one, the power of the gospel, and that we'd be driven to act like family. Let's pray together. Father, you deserve all the glory and all the praise. Son, we are so thankful for you. Jesus, our perfect older brother that lived the life we should have lived, we praise you. And Holy Spirit, you are powerful. You are near. You are in us. We praise you, God. We can't wrap our minds around you, but we are amazed by you, and we love you, and we pray that our awe of you and your unity, your perfection, would just drive us to pursue unity as a church, that we would be just overwhelmed by the grace of being able to be a part of your family, and that we would seek to act like family together, that we would be changed by your gospel to put aside different things that divide us, put aside the things that make us uncomfortable, and pursue each other. And we pray and trust that you will do this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.